For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight we're going to be talking about something called the principle of vanishing returns that comes when you're living a life away from God, and try to come up with kind of a critique on that. So that's necessary before we can understand the way of life God has for us. There's the critique of the alternative. All right, so if you've been with us, just to recap a little bit, all the way up through this book, it's been talking about all these things that God has done to anyone who will believe him and who will, you know, accept the gift that he wants to give out. Namely, he forged us into a body, a mystical union, that he established a new identity for us, adopted us as his children. And so instead of being the old person we were, now we're a new creature in Christ, that every one of us then was indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who, you know, have gotten this relationship going. And so we actually have God's presence with us within on a daily basis, a noticeable new aspect to your life that comes in when the Holy Spirit enters you. You can tell something's happened. And then finally, that he's guaranteed us a future that is eternal life, and that we're going to inherit everything he has as like his adopted children, so that we've got this astonishing future waiting for us. And so it's just all of this. And now we come down to the question of what are we going to do about it? And what are we not going to do? Let's pick up where we left off. We were in verse 17 of chapter 4. Paul says, "With the Lord's authority, let me say this. Live no longer as the nations do in the futility of their mind." The nations, the ethnoi, the peoples. This is referring to people out there that don't know God and, you know, just try to get by on their own. And so we want to think about that tonight, because before we can appreciate the way of life that God prescribes for us, we need to consider, and Paul apparently felt it was necessary that we consider the way of life, that how life looks when we're apart from God. The first thing he says about it, as the way of the nations, is that they live in the futility of their mind. The futility of their mind. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." In the Psalms, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And so, when we've left a crucial piece out of our understanding, it makes our thinking futile. Apart from a living knowledge of God and a relationship with him, how do we address the world when we get up and look out at our world we're in? We basically, you know, we start from me. We start taking observations. We start putting things together. We listen to other people's points of view and so forth, and we're just trying to assimilate things, but it's really, I'm starting from myself and kind of trying to reason out into a grasp of what's going on here. And that leads to problems. Romans 1:28, Paul, referring to people who rejected the knowledge of God, says that they did not choose to have God in their knowledge. So they want knowledge. People are into learning and stuff, and yet they've made a decision a priori, I'm ruling God out of this, and he's not going to be a part of this. We read in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul talks about those who are always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And so it's possible to become very knowledgeable about the details around us, the specifics, the particulars, and yet to completely miss the big picture. Let's think about it this way. Okay, so we're like, all right, there it is. And we're like, there what is? Well, it's, I mean, there really isn't enough information here to know what it is, right? I mean, you could describe it, you could measure it, you could just, you know, you could pick out what each pixel's color value is. You could describe it mathematically. And yet, none of the big questions could be answered. You know, is it good or evil? That's a nonsense question, right? We don't even know what it is. Is it big or small? Well, big or small compared to what? See, again, if all I have is me and this unknown thing out here, then everything is kind of relativized. Is it significant or insignificant? What even is significance? We have no way of answering any important question about this particular that we see. It needs a context. Things take on a meaning based on the context that they're in. You know, if you had never seen a chess piece before, you would look at it and just be like, you would have no idea what it is. But if you knew chess and you saw it on a board and in the process of a game, it takes on a meaning. Oh, and so we find out, oh, how? So that's just part of a city. It's a city. That's what it is. And yet, when you think about it, has anything really changed? You know, because we're still looking at a finite particular here. And so the same questions. Is it good or evil? Well, you know, I mean, maybe both. I mean, I don't know. What even is good? What even is evil? See, I mean, reasoning out from self, we're hanging in midair. We have nothing to stand on. There's no foundation to reason from. Is it big or small? Again, compared to what? Big compared to an ant? Small compared to a galaxy? I don't know. Is it significant or not? Same thing. You could say, well, it's probably significant to the people that live there. Maybe. But then again, why do they have significance? Who says they have significance? What is the significance? What is their significance? You really cannot answer any of the big questions. And you're really being confronted here, if you think through this, with something observed by atheistic philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. Many years ago, he said, no finite point has any meaning unless it is in relation to an infinite reference point. If there was an infinite that we could relate particulars to, then they could have meaning relative to that absolute. Of course, Sartre didn't believe that there were any absolutes, and so you wind up just completely insignificant, and all meaning winds up being relativized to the self. I'm starting from self and reasoning outward, and therefore self as the reference point becomes the thing that everything is relativized to. There is nothing objective. There's nothing knowable in the objective sense, only my impressions, my observations. And this leads to futility in our thinking. Yeah, futility. The problem is that reasoning out from self cannot give us sufficient answers. Not just that it does not, it's that it cannot. We need information coming from an absolute base of some sort. What's the base that we're standing on? He goes on in the next verse and he says, people like this become darkened in their understanding. Darkened because this process of reasoning out from self not only doesn't give good answers, but it affects our perception of the world and causes a bias toward the no-God thesis. We are not any longer, we are incapable of being objective observers. All we can do is be subjective participants. The observer is as much a participant and interpret. All we have is interpretation. All we have is personal impression. And so that leaves us free to reach conclusions that we want to reach. And according to Scripture, if we can believe what the Bible teaches, one of the things that we're going to tend to reach is the no-God thesis. We're either going to believe in no God, or we're going to create a God of our own image, a God that we feel comfortable with, like an impersonal God, a pantheistic God who's just like a force That's not the God who calls. That's not the God who judges. That's a very non-threatening type of thing, not even a being, really, just kind of a thing. Or we maybe will come out with a God who is a personal being and yet finite. Maybe a God that we can even gain control over if we mix the right bark and seeds together and grind it and say the magic words. We could possibly take control of spirit beings like that and get them to do what we want. And so it's a finite, a personal God. Or it's an infinite, impersonal God. Either of those would be fine. And yet what we're confronted with when we open the pages of the Bible is an infinite, personal God. The Creator God. And that He says, I'm the only one up here. I'm the real God. The Old Testament uses the term the living God. The one who's real. Bias toward the no God thesis. I've been actually thinking about this for the past couple of weeks because I've been a bit debating with some atheists and, sharp guys. And yet you get the feeling sometimes that no matter what is said, that the conclusion is foregone. It's like no amount of evidence is going to be, it will all be sifted out and explained away. And you sense this is a very biased crowd. I'm going to get into that in a minute. Before I do, though, let's finish this here. He says, also, they're alienated from the life of God. So this is a big question that God has for us tonight. He doesn't want to know, are you a good person or a bad person? He's not interested in that. He already knows the answer to that. You're not good enough up to His standards at all. What He wants to know is, are you alive in Christ or are you dead in yourself? The problem with humanity, according to the Bible, is that separation, what He calls alienated from the life of God. Alienation from God. That is spiritual death, chapter 2, verse 1. We start out this way. This is the default for humans. This is why we have trouble on earth. We're separated from our own Creator. We've got to get reunited with Him. That's what the second birth is all about, to be kind of born the second time. Is the spiritual rebirth, and it takes care of this alienation. Why are people alienated from God? Why are they darkened in their understanding? Because, he says, they have shut their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. Wow, why would someone do something like that? Why would people want to harden and close their minds, hear what you're saying, why? This is the picture he's drawing, is that people have already pre-decided the issue. And the issue and the decision, the pre-decision is, I'm ruling God out of my knowledge. Romans 1, again, says that God is upset when people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They sense the truth. They sense this is probably true, and yet they suppress that actively. And this is the nature of humanity. Let me give you an example tonight, something I've just been wrestling. I've been doing some reading lately on the question of intelligent design, the whole idea that when you look at something that manifests design at a high level, particularly if it's a design that corresponds to some external pattern, then the only way you get designs like that is from intelligence. And we have no exceptions to that. And one of the areas where this comes most into light is in the field of abiogenesis. How did chemicals, non-living, organic, simple compounds, perhaps monomers like amino acids, nothing more than that, ever assemble themselves into something that could come to life? When you think about a living organism, it has to be able to take in other nutrients and grow and expand itself. It has to be able to create energy for the necessary catalyzed reactions. The chemical reactions going on within a living organism take energy. And so there's metabolizing of food that has to happen into energy and into further building blocks. It has to be able to reproduce itself. Self-replication a huge requirement. Good Lord, we know of nothing like that, and except for life. And the mechanism that goes into self-replication is devastatingly complicated, even in the simplest examples that are known to us. This is, I'm reading here from, forget his name, doesn't matter. He's a scientist. He says, while DNA carries information necessary to build cells, it itself performs no chemistry and builds no cellular structures by itself. Rather, the information in DNA must be translated into proteins, which then can carry out the various chemical and structural functions of life. But there's no direct way to convert a given DNA sequence into a protein sequence, no direct chemical association between DNA and nucleotides and amino acids. Some sort of decoding mechanism is needed to translate the information encoded into the DNA out into protein. So something in between the DNA and the protein being produced. And in the examples of life we have, this decoding mechanism involves a whole host of enzymes, different types of RNA, regulatory molecules, all functioning as an elegant, efficient, accurate, and complicated system for copying and translating the information in DNA into a usable form. We studied this before here. We talked about this about a year ago. The problem is this decoding system is self-referential and causally circular. I hate the way he says that, but it makes a lot of sense. Okay, he says explaining its origin becomes a chicken and an egg problem. So here you have all of these molecular organelles and enzymes, which are proteins themselves, working together to translate the DNA into the production of protein molecules. Yet they themselves are made up of protein molecules, which were earlier specified by the DNA. So the molecular machinery that decodes and implements the instructions found in the DNA itself depends on DNA for its own existence. Circular, causally circular. It's going in a circle. You can't have protein produced if there's no DNA to specify how it's supposed to be put together. But you can't have you can't either produce protein unless you have machinery to take those instructions and to put them to work and assemble those amino acids, hundreds of them, and to fold the protein in the appropriate way that fits into the cell as needed. But those organelles, those pieces are made up of protein. I mean, think about it. This is really wild. And so we have a vastly complex code here at work, a language. And that's exactly the kind of thing that we would never find apart from an intelligence. A language, a machine, a code. Those are exclusively the province of intelligent beings in everything that we've ever observed. As it stands now, he says you need the machinery that translates DNA into protein in order to make the very same machinery that translates DNA into protein. He says this should give us pause because causal circularity cannot be explained in purely naturalistic terms. Good point. So it's necessary that both the machinery and the DNA had to come into existence at the same time. It wouldn't do any good to have one and not have the other. And so we have a minimally complex system. An irreducibly complex system here that if you take any part of it out, no longer works. And we're being asked to believe that somehow this came to pass in a prebiotic situation where natural selection has nothing to do with any, there is no natural selection until organisms start to reproduce. After reproduction begins, mutations can occur. And nature can select for the more survivable specimen, sure. But this is all before that. All of this has to come together before we can have life. Well, he goes on in this article. He's explaining direct RNA templating. DRT is the way people are trying to, you know, figure out how something like this might have just happened by accident. And the big popular theory these days is called the RNA world, where there was just, you know, oceans of RNA all over the place. Slightly simpler than DNA. It's like half a strand of DNA instead of both strands. The theory is maybe RNA can just duplicate itself and even catalyze its own reactions and so forth. And so they're trying to do this in laboratories using extremely implausible settings that never would have happened in a prebiotic world, coming up with negligible results. Don't believe it when you if anyone tells you that it's, we pretty much have this explained with the RNA theory and RNA world theory. The RNA world is completely imaginary. There is no evidence to date that that has any chance of producing anything. And this is what, Myers. I forget his first name. Myers is the author. Bill Gates said of the DNA mechanism, he said, the information processing capabilities of DNA are like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software we have ever created. Think about that. And we're supposed to believe that something that sophisticated came about apart from an intelligent guiding hand, a designer, a purposeful being? Yes, that's exactly. It's exactly what we're being told. And I thought that Dawkins, who's one of the four horsemen of the new atheists, very popular writer, you know, top New York Times best-selling writer, about how God sucks and there's no such thing and all that kind of thing. This piece of interview with him and Ben Stein was interesting, I thought, because Stein was kind of pinning him down on, so is it possible that the complexity in molecular and cellular molecules and so forth is the result of intelligent design? And shockingly, Dawkins said, yeah, I think it is. But then he added a little caveat.
Professor Dawkins seemed so convinced that God doesn't exist that I wondered if he would be willing to put a number on it.
Well, it's hard to put a figure on it, but I mean, I'd put it as something like, you know, 99% against or something.
Well, how do you know it's 99% against, say, and not 97%?
No, I did. You asked me to put a figure on it, and I'm not comfortable putting a figure on it. I think it's, I just think it's very unlikely.
What? But you couldn't put a number on it?
No, of course not.
So it would be 49%.
Well, I think it's unlikely, but it's quite far from 50%.
How do you know?
I don't know. I mean, I put an argument in the book.
Well, then who did create the heavens and the earth?
Why do you use the word who? You see, you immediately beg the question by using the word who.
Well, then how did it get created?
Well, by a very slow process.
Well, how did it start?
Nobody knows how it started. We know the kind of event that it must have been. We know the sort of event that must have happened for the origin of life.
What was that?
It was the origin of the first self-replicating molecule.
Right. How did that happen?
I told you we don't know.
So you have no idea how it started?
No. Nor has anybody.
Nor has anyone else. What do you think is the possibility that intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics or in evolution?
It could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by probably some kind of Darwinian means to a very, very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. That is a possibility and an intriguing possibility. Mm. And I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry, molecular biology, you might find a signature of some sort of designer.
Wait a second. Richard Dawkins thought intelligent design might be a legitimate pursuit?
And that designer could well be a higher intelligence from elsewhere in the universe. Well, but that higher intelligence would itself have had to have come about by some explicable or ultimately explicable process. It couldn't have just jumped into existence spontaneously. That's the point.
So Professor Dawkins was not against intelligent design, just certain types of designers, such as God.
I thought that was so fine. I think that is just hilarious. Spacemen, aliens, yeah? That would explain how we got the molecular biology that we have, you know. It looks like, he says, it looks like the signature of intelligence. But they would have had to have evolved, you know, from nothing. So what have we done? We've just pushed it one step back. You know, what couldn't have happened here must have happened there. And so, you know, we're reasoning in a circle. The fact of the matter is, and I think you get the sense of it very clearly right there. First of all, he admits, I don't know how it started. No idea. I don't know what percentage of chance there is that God is there. And yes, the molecular biology does look like it's been designed, but clearly not by God. And so it's what Paul is talking about. They have shut their minds and hardened their hearts against. Yeah. I don't think it would matter. And this is, we're just talking about one area here tonight. You know, there are dozens of different areas we could go into like this that are just as persuasive that this world did not just happen. You and I did not just happen. We are sitting here as the result, yes, of a cause and effect sequence, but at the beginning, on the head of that cause and effect sequence, is Creator God. Well, when we don't want to know about God, you know, why shut our minds against him? It's because we distrust him. We're afraid of him. People think about God and they're like, I don't know. Dawkins is very much this way. He thinks God's a sadist. He thinks God's evil. And so he says that it's terrifying to think that a God might actually exist. And so it's a very different picture of God that he has from what, you know, what we're reading about here. A God who would take it upon himself to come here and solve our problems for us. Well, also, there's the determination to do my own thing. And I know this was a huge thing for me as an atheist, and I can admit that now. I couldn't admit it at that time. But now looking back, one of the biggest aversions I had to admitting the presence of God is that it might interfere with my plans. You start admitting the existence of an infinite personal God, that's the kind of being that could interrupt things in your life. And if you got your own set of plans where you're going, you don't need someone like that being around, and so you rule it out of your consciousness. Well, it deteriorates. Having become callous, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And so this notion of callous comes up. Callous, you know what callous is? If you're slinging, you know, block, you're a brick mason, a block mason all day, and you're always handling big, heavy, rough blocks, you know, it irritates your hands, you get inflamed, and so the body protects itself by casting off multiple layers of insensitive cells that become, and keratin that just become this thick coating on your hands for protection. And so it's great to have callus if you're a workman doing a lot of heavy, you know, labor. You need that to keep from, you know, bleeding from, you know. And so callus is a pretty good thing in its own way. And yet there's problems with it as well. We're insensitive to pain. We can't feel pain through the callus. But if you need to do something real sensitive work that requires close feeling, callus isn't so good for that. You can't feel the good part or the bad part. It blocks everything out. And so in this statement, this is not a callus on our fingers he's talking about. This is a callus growing on our heart. We're becoming callous in our heart. Because denial of God, pretending like I'm not what I obviously am, hurts. There's pain there. And to protect ourselves from the pain of a life without purpose, a drifting life, viewing myself as though I'm nothing but a sack of chemicals, hurts. And I have to protect myself. So I just, it's inevitable. You start to callous your heart. Pretty soon you can't feel your loneliness anymore like you used to. But it's just kind of a dull pain. And so the negatives might diminish some. And yet the positives really aren't there either. And we're actually becoming numb. There's a numbing effect that happens. And we're not being fed emotionally. We're not living a happy, well-balanced emotional life. There's a deficit, a continual deficit there. And that tends to drive us on to things that will deal with that, you know, that kind of dull, empty sense that's there. And so this is the genesis of what follows. He says they have given themselves over. We start finding things that will kind of meet that sore spot and do something about it. In the Greco-Roman world, probably sensuality. Yeah, in Ephesus, where this letter, they were really into, you know, prostitution, drunkenness, drugs, wild orgies, and everything else. And so sensuality, really common in this culture. But it doesn't have to be that. There's other things we could give ourselves over to, but it's something we give ourselves over to so we don't have to look at the difficulty that we're having inwardly. Experience, that's all we're left with. The lack of adequate answers about what the world really is leaves us trying to go from one experience to the next as a way to survive, as a way to keep from losing it. Unfortunately, we're getting trapped. We're gradually losing our freedom. To give yourself over, to have callous growing on your heart, it's a very dangerous situation, because you go out and you try to, you think to yourself, well, Lord, here's a sensual experience I can have. That's going to be awesome. And so maybe it is. The problem is, the next time you go back to it, it seems like it's not quite what it was before. You need a little bit more this time. And so in the case of sensuality that he's talking about, you know, Bible's not against sensuality. Don't forget who created your senses. You know, the ability to enjoy a fine wine, good food, a loving sexual experience. All of these things should be building, you know, enjoyable things that bring happiness in life, and they were given to us by God for that purpose, to enjoy. But not to replace Him. And here comes the problem. If we move self to the center, if we move sensuality to the center, or if it's, maybe it's materialism, you know, maybe it's prestige and getting everyone to look at me and say how awesome I am. All these different things we can put in the center, none of them really fill the hole. And instead, what they create is more desire. As we read, he says, it gets to the point where you're indulging every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more, more, more. This word is pleonexia in Greek. Pleon means more, and echo is to have. It's literally the desire for more. And that's what we're left with. It's often translated greed in the New Testament, pleonexia. It's this awful thing that happens where you think, if I just indulge in this, then that'll satisfy this inner need I have. But instead of satisfaction, what you get is more desire. And so you keep going back to it with more and more neediness, less and less satisfaction. And it's a vicious circle. It's what we call the principle of vanishing returns. The more you put out, the less you're getting back. And these are the dynamics of addiction. This is exactly how people end up addicted to all kinds of things, crazy things. I brought a story along. Let's listen to another clip of someone who went through this and then found God after a number of years in this way of life. Her name's Jen.
I knew early on I was never going to be the prettiest girl, so my niche was to be the most fun girl, the good time girl, the girl that everybody liked to be around, and that seemed to work for me. It just, you know, started out as going out and having a few drinks and hanging out, and that was fun. And then the next night or a few weeks later, you would drink more to get to the same level of fun that you were at. And one night we were getting ready to go out, and I was with a girlfriend, and she just busted out some cocaine. And I was like, you got to try this, it's fun, but I don't want to peer pressure you if you're afraid. And me, being the fun girl, the good time girl, I was not afraid. So I did cocaine with her that night, and we went out, and we did have fun. We had a lot of fun that night. So then we started partying with cocaine more and more. That was the drug of choice for us. And then I guess I got to the point where, you know, you're so hungover and messed up from doing drugs all night. You try and sleep in the afternoon and you feel terrible, and you roll into work and you're a server and you need to be sweet and friendly at your tables to make some money. So we started doing drugs at work, and it greatly enhanced our tips. You know, but here we are, we're getting on this cycle where we were just doing drugs all the time, all the time. I never once paid for drugs in my life. It was always available to me from the men that we worked with. And there was this mentality, too, that was very strange with the women, that we were not going to be weak women who were trying to get men to love us. We were strong women and empowered women. And that meant that, you know, men were not using us for sex. We were using them. Because we weren't trying to get love from them, we were trying to have fun and have a good time. So that mentality was widespread in my group of friends, and I believed it. The thing that was strange for me was that I was living this totally empowered, you know, lifestyle and seeking after so much fun and things like this, and inwardly I felt more and more empty. There were times when I was honest with myself that I worried that maybe I was crazy because I was so insecure and so unhappy and so empty. And here I was living this lifestyle that was just meant to make me feel good, to make me feel secure, to make me feel happy, you know? So it was confusing for me. And about that time, I met a friend at the restaurant, and he and I would work the host stand together on Wednesday nights. And he invited me out to a Bible study, and I wanted to go. That was one of the most significant nights of my life. It was funny, Dennis was teaching in Romans, and he brought up the scales of justice, and how that's not what the Bible says, and how if you break one law or one sin, you're guilty of it all. And I just sat there reeling, thinking of, you know, all the people that I had damaged and used for myself, and the harm that I had caused, and I was feeling pretty bad. But I knew I was guilty. I knew I was. That sense of something is not right with me was accurate, and it seemed to be confirmed at that time. So I was extremely grateful then when he talked about Christ and what he did on the cross, and that no matter how bad of a sinner you were, that Christ would forgive you and that he would accept you and love you. And that night, I told the Lord if he would have me, I would follow him. And it was a pretty dramatic experience for me. It really was. Because imagine feeling so worthless and desperate and insecure and crazy even, and having this real sense that the God of the universe, not only would he deal with me, but he would forgive me. And not only would he forgive me, but he would comfort me. And not only would he comfort me, but he would heal me. And it was pretty profound. In a lot of ways that night, I knew for sure, this is it. This is what I had been searching for. This is what I need. And in a lot of ways, I feel like, you know, I was made to be more whole that night. I was wrong when I thought that I was in control and empowered by being promiscuous or whatever. I hurt myself in that way, and I learned that people could not be trusted, and I came to view myself in a very bad way. So that was the kind of damage that I brought with me into my relationship with Christ. And God continued to be faithful to me. In many ways, He has healed me significantly from that sort of damage and has allowed me to, you know, learn to trust my husband. For us who have Christ, we now have a hope that is an anchor for our soul, which is cool for me to think about in a real way. This restless spirit that I have is tied really to the steadfast, you know, unchanging, always faithful God of the universe. And that's some security for me there.
Yeah. Jim. Well, everybody's story is a little different, you know, but one thing about her story that is almost always the same is the thought that she had that, you know, well, I'm down, I'm out of it, I'll just snort some coke and then I'll feel good. Or, you know, I'll blow a joint, drink a bottle, hit the sheets for some sex, and then I'll feel great. Folks, it's not that easy to be happy. If that's all it took to be happy, to take a couple pills, everyone would be happy. Happiness has to do with building a life in God. We're going to talk next time we meet about what goes into a really happy life. And it takes investment and it takes God. God has to be a part of that picture. There is no way around it. And so it's so funny. We sit there and we always think, oh man, this is going to be so much fun. It's going to be such a blast. And it is maybe a temporary thrill, but then there's a corresponding payment due where you go just as far below the line as you went above the line. And you haven't really cheated. You can't cheat. You can't cheat reality. We're really here. We're really spiritual beings. And there's just no way to cheat on that standard. We might as well just accept, like she did, that this comes back all the way back to who we were made to be and who made us. That's where the solution's going to begin to start. The principle of vanishing returns. Boy, I've been there. I've been right there. I never would have believed that I would have gone to the extremes that I did, where I was just practically a stammering idiot. I didn't think that was how it was going to end up when I went into the drug world, but that's where it ended. Well, I think, you know, so everybody knows it's a bad idea to do drugs or whatever. Look, you talk about people that go into acquisition and climbing success ladders and stuff like that. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. And just as much misery at the end of it. It's the vanishing returns of a life lived away from God. Well, I'm just going to preview this. We don't have time, but just to kind of give you a sense of where this is all headed. He says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to lay aside your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. In other words, not living out of your old identity anymore. That's not the person you are any longer. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So there's this whole proposition of mental transformation that God wants to do, where our whole way of thinking is going to dramatically change. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true goodness and distinctiveness. So this new self is clearly believing in and living out of our new identity. We're going to have to learn to do that. And when he says to be like God, not that we're like God, like we're omnipotent or something like that. It's referring to this all has to do with love. God is love. And so the nature of the change he wants to work in our life is the ability to have real love. This is what we were created for. Sensualism, materialism, prestige goals, none of them will substitute for real love. And this is the hunger, the cry of the heart, is for love. And God is the source of love. He's the original, ultimate lover. And he can teach us to love. As Jesus said, "This is my will, that you learn to love one another as I have loved you." That's it. And so he's going to detail what that looks like and steps we can take to get into it. And that will be our topic. Not next week, but next time that we meet.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.